Turn with me to Book of Judges, chapter 14. Actually, no, we'll take the reading from the end of chapter 13. 13 verse 24, and we'll read the whole of the chapter 14. Though I'm only intending to look at the first 9 verses this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim down between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought him 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Thus far in God's word. Probably we're all familiar these days with the idea of unfulfilled potential. The most obvious examples, I guess, thrown up by pop culture, almost every month you'll switch on the television and there'll be the announcement of the death or the tragic hospitalization or rehabilitation of somebody who was a child star. And if it was a child star of your generation, you think back and remember as a kid and think, wow, I wish I'd been on that program. That point in that person's life, I would love to have been them. What great potential they had. They seem to have been born, we would say, I don't know if you have the phrase here in America, but in Britain we'd say, born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And yet it's come to this. They're in the gutter. They're dead at 25. They're drug addicts, and they're not, whatever happens, going to grow old in an old people's home at any point. Unrealized potential. Well, Samson, in the book of Judges, and probably in the Bible as a whole, Samson is without doubt the single greatest story of unrealized potential. If ever there was a man who was born, if you like, with a silver spoon in his mouth, if from a divine, from God's perspective, it's got to be Samson. And yet his life is lived really in a squalid and ultimately rather pathetic way, considering the great promise and potential that he had. And we see the start of that here. We see what happens in this story. It's a very simple story, if you like. He visits Philistine territory. He impulsively wants to marry one of the women that he sees there. His parents disapprove of the marriage, but ultimately they acquiesce. They travel down together to the Philistine territory. Unbeknownst to his parents, while on the journey down, Samson kills a lion with his bare hands. And on returning to the carcass a few days later, he finds that bees have made their nest, or their hive in it, and there's honey. And he eats the honey and takes some to his parents. And that's really as far as I want to go in the story this morning. But already we're seeing here signs that Samson is squandering his potential. If you think about Samson, if we think for a moment about the potential that he had, what he was supposed to be destined to be, it's quite remarkable. No Old Testament character, I think, is born with more promise. Even from the womb, Samson is called to be a Nazarite. He's to be dedicated to God. He's to be one whose life is to be lived out in exclusive service to God. Not only that, he's been called at a particular moment in history. Israel is in need of a deliverer. Israel, we're told, is being ruled by the Philistines. Unlike previous events I mentioned last week, we're not told that the Philistines are oppressing the Israelites and they're crying out in pain. But clearly things are not as they should be. This is the Israelite land, and yet they're being ruled by the Philistines. And the Lord has brought about this miraculous birth from this previously barren woman of a child who's to be a Nazarite from the womb and will be the great deliverer of Israel. We see in verse 25 of Judges chapter 13 that the Spirit of the Lord stirs on this man. The Spirit of the Lord moves on this man. And then in 14 verse 6, and again 14 verse 19, we hear that he's not just the man that the Spirit of the Lord stirs upon. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And he's enabled to do these amazing acts of physical violence. He's able to single-handedly wrestle, tear to pieces a young lion. And then later, in taking terrible vengeance for the way he's been tricked by his wife and by the guest at his wedding, he goes down and slays all these Philistines single-handedly. And as you read on through the story of Samson, of course, Samson pulling off great military feats with very strange weapons, you know, a goat jaw or something. These are, you know, not unusual in his life. So he has great potential. You'd have thought that a man who can tear a lion apart with his bare hands would be just the sort of person who could rally the troops and overthrow the yoke of the Philistines. But almost from the moment we hear of him, we see that this is a man who is basically contradicting that which he's supposed to be. From the moment we hear of him, he's ignoring the conditions of his Nazarite vow. As a Nazarite, he's to be specially committed to the Lord. And there are certain rules, certain things that he must not do. And yet, right from the start, we hear that he's doing these things. First thing we hear about in this passage is he's fallen for a Philistine woman. Israelites are not meant to marry outside of Israel. Nazarites, not meant to look for partners outside of Israel. Yet, this man has fallen for a Philistine woman. And the rather short and abrupt way he deals with his parents indicates he's driven by passion. Not by any spiritual fervor. It's passion that's driving him at this point, impulsively. Secondly, so it just didn't quite make sense as I read this passage this week. It's interesting. If you look at, he travels down. Look at verse 5. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they come to the vineyards of Timnah. Then he slays this lion. But then we're told in verse 6, he didn't tell his father or mother what he'd done. That's odd, because they're traveling together, going down to these vineyards. Next minute, he slayed a lion, but his parents are unaware of what he's done. The only way you can make sense of that is at some point, he's not traveling with his parents. At some point, he's separated from them. Where is he separated from them? The vineyards. Now, the text doesn't say. that he's indulging himself in the fruit of the vineyards. But it's an interesting scenario, isn't it? Here's this man. He's on his way down to see a Philistine woman. We know that he's already sitting very lightly on the conditions of his Nazarite vow. Next thing we know, he's wandering off in the vineyards by himself. Quite possibly, he's drinking alcohol at this point. That's not to say that drinking alcohol is wrong, by the way, but it is wrong if you're a Nazarite. You shouldn't drink wine if you're a Nazarite. Next interesting move is he takes this honey that he finds a few days later out of the body of the lion. He has to touch a corpse, a carcass, to get the honey. That's unclean. If you touch a corpse or a carcass, you're unclean. If you're a Nazarite, you touch the corpse or a carcass, you're in flagrant breach of the conditions of being a Nazarite. And then finally, he gives some to his parents. Now remember, he hasn't told his parents anything about the lion. So presumably he doesn't tell them anything about the provenance of the honey that he gives them. So not only has he made himself unclean, but he makes his parents unclean as well without telling them. This is a very bad track record. The first anecdote, the first story we get about Samson, and he's already breaking his Nazarite vow left, right, and center. And I almost add that even the glimpse we get here of his greatness is rather trivial. Now, don't get me wrong. Killing a lion with your bare hands, that's quite spectacular. But compared to delivering Israel from the Philistines, it's relatively trivial. It's a bit like Superman. Often wonder when Superman has these amazing powers, incredible powers, and he spends them doing what? Saving his girlfriend. When you think of what Superman could do in Superman stories with his powers, we know that he's great and he's powerful, but his power is focused on trivia from a kind of worldwide perspective. Same with Samson here. Yeah, he's tearing a lion apart. That's very impressive. But it's not actually as impressive as what he should be doing. That is saving Israel. So Samson, from the word go, is a very, very problematic person. He was meant as a Nazarite, one might say, to embody what Israel should be. He was meant to embody that separateness and that devotedness to the Lord. In actual fact, he reflected what Israel was, mingling with the people around, riding roughshod over the law of God. Samson was meant to be, if you like, part of the solution. But at this stage in the story, he rather looks like part of the problem. So that's the first thing to note then about Samson. We often tend to think of him as a great hero. But actually, his life in some ways is a tragic story of unfulfilled promise. Ultimately, he will bring the temple crashing down around the ears of the Philistines. But what a disaster he's been to get there. What a disastrous path to getting there. Second thing to notice in this passage is the mysterious connection between divine sovereignty and rebellious freedom. Verse 4. Remember Samson's, he wants this Philistine woman. And then verse 4 is inserted. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Philistines are ruling over Israel. The Lord is looking for an opportunity to precipitate war. And that provides the background to Samson's desire for this Philistine woman. Now, that's odd, because everything I've said so far indicates that what Samson's doing here is in contradiction of what he should be doing. He's breaking the law, and yet we're told here that it's from the Lord. How do we tie those two things together? Well, first of all, I want you to note in this story how Samson's selfish and willful behavior drives towards conflict with the Philistines. First of all, you have the desire for the Philistine woman. That's the first thing to note. Samson impulsively wants this woman. And when his parents try to put the brakes on, no, he wants her because she's right in his eyes.
She's tasty. She looks nice. He wants her hanging on his arm. That's what's driving him. Then he slays this lion and eats the honey. Lion runs out at him. Samson slays the lion. Wandering back a couple of days later, he sees there's honey there and he dips his hand in and he eats it. And it gives him the idea for the riddle. It gives him the idea for the riddle that he can use at his wedding feast that will so upset the guests there. So the second event, driving him along. And then, of course, how does the secret of the riddle slip out? Well, in an ominous incident that really points towards the incident that will ultimately bring about Samson's destruction, his wife is able to cajole the answer out of him. Clearly, this man has a weakness. And his weakness is when attractive women kind of lean on his shoulder and start whispering in his ear day after day after day. Ultimately, he gives in and succumbs. He gives in and succumbs to this lady. He gives the secret out. That allows the word to get back to the guests at the wedding, allows them to solve the riddle, and creates this moment where, you know, to use another superhero, I suppose, Incredible Hulk, it's one of those moments where the guy loses his temper, becomes the Hulk, and goes off and causes destruction. So we see how, not to put too fine a point on it, Samson's lust for this woman and the events that take place as he's on his way to see her and is on his way to the wedding lead to this slaughter in Ashkelon, which is what the Lord is looking to achieve. He's looking for an opportunity for conflict with the Philistines. But secondly, notice the obvious divine involvement in all of this as well. First of all, we've noticed in that verse, we're told this is of the Lord. Just told it. No further explanation at that point. But there are other sort of miraculous parts to this story as well. The lion just happens to be in the right place. The lion just happens to be in the right place. Providentially, Lord has placed the lion there. Comes rushing out at him at just the right moment. We're told at that particular moment in time, the spirit rushes onto Samson. It's not just the spirit fills him or, you know, hovers over him. The spirit rushes upon him. The feeling of violent action is there. The divine is involved in this. Then there's the bees. We told you, it's just a couple of days later, it seems, he returns. And there's the lion's body, and there's a bee's nest with honey already in it. Now, I'm not a beekeeper. I did grow up in the country, though, around beekeepers. I remember as a kid watching the swarms of bees. Sometimes they would swarm in the field, back of my parents' house. Never saw a bee's nest in a freshly rotting corpse. Don't think it happens. Don't think it happens. Probably what seems to have happened here is that the corpse desiccated, dried up in record time, and then became a nest, for is described here as a community of bees. Who placed the bees there? Bit of a coincidence, isn't it? You can see the human story of Samson's selfish desire and the divine story of God making sure that everything's happening at just the right time, coordinating with each other. So that then brings us, all that preliminary stuff brings us to the question, how do we tie together God's holiness and his apparent involvement here? Samson's sinning, he's breaking the law, he's doing things that he shouldn't do as a Nazarite, but it's of the Lord. How do we tie those things together? Well, I think there are three points we need to bear in mind when wrestling with issues like this. First, we need to accept that God's revelation is finite. We are only given a limited insight, if you like, to put it sort of crudely, into what's going on in God's mind at any given point. We saw that last week in the very text we looked at last week where Manoah asks what the name of the angel of the Lord is, and the angel says, I'm not going to tell you, my name is wonderful. Cutting Manoah off. There are some places you can't go. And that, I think, applies to questions about evil. We need to accept that God's revelation is finite, that there are great tracts of his being that remain mysterious even after his definitive revelation of himself in Scripture and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to understand that God cannot be held responsible for human sin. The Bible is very clear that God is holy and of a holiness that cannot even look upon sin. We cannot ascribe the moral, we cannot impute the immorality of sin to God. The Bible is very clear on that. Whatever problems that creates for us in stories like this, the Bible is very clear. God cannot be held responsible, morally responsible for sin. So we need to hold the finiteness of revelation and the fact that God cannot be held responsible for sin in our mind. Thirdly, I think we need to see this. God's sovereignty means that evil can and will be used by God in a way that subverts it for good. Evil can and will be used by God in a way that subverts it for good. And the supreme example of that, of course, is the cross, the trial and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about that incident? Well, we know that it was the result of the plot of the Jewish hierarchy, complicit with what appears to be a weak Roman governor, bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even one of the thieves hanging on the cross knew that he'd been stitched up, as we would say in England, that he'd not really done anything to deserve death. We know that the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ was the result of a wicked plot, betrayal, and weak government. But we also know that it was destined from the beginning. Death of the Lord Jesus Christ had been planned from before time as the means by which a countless multitude would be brought back to God. The cross presents us with a much greater problem, if you like, of tying together God's will and evil than Samson's incident here does. And yet we see on the cross what? We see there the total subversion of evil by good. Death was planned from before the beginning of time. And though it was an evil act, it was an evil act which totally subverted evil. And we see a glimpse of that here, I think, with Samson. The conflict with the Philistines is the way to liberate Israel. It is the result of God's will, but it is also the result of Samson's sinful and selfish actions. And we should not impute the evil of Samson's actions to God any more than we should impute the evil of Pilate and the Jewish authorities' actions to God relative to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Providence is mysterious. Evil is mysterious. But we need to understand God cannot be held responsible for human sin, and that his sovereignty means that evil can, will, must be used by God in a way that subverts it for good. Two brief applications from that. One, negative application. That's not an excuse for ends justifies the means thinking among Christians. It's not an excuse for doing something really bad and saying, well, something good happened as a result of it. I committed adultery and my kids are now much closer to their mother than they were before. That's not a good argument. That's a bad argument. Ends justifies the means thinking is not sanctified by what we see here. But there is comfort. There is comfort here that even evil is used because it must serve God's ultimate purposes. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 doesn't say we're going to be exempted from evil. As believers, we're going to be exempted from evil. But it says that any evil that comes your way will ultimately be subverted for your good. And that should be a source of encouragement to us. And you see that playing out in the sort of soap opera antics of Samson here in Israel. Finally, and more briefly, notice too where life comes from in this passage. The honey and the lion, it's a great kind of analogy to a whole host of things. The corpse of the lion is unclean. It's dead. It reeks of death. And yet in the midst of this dead body, there is honey, source of life. I don't know how many, I enjoy distance running.
It is amazing. Earlier this year, I had late last year, I had the privilege of running on Pike's Peak with a friend. And unfortunately, we got caught in the snow, so we were there for 5 hours. And instead of running 10 miles, we ran 19 miles. And I was, by the time I got back to what passes for ground level in Colorado, I felt real bad. I felt really, really bad. I was covered in blood and all kinds of stuff. It was horrible. And I jump into the car, and I'm handed some sugary stuff. And I eat it, and I feel life beginning to flow back into my veins at that point. Quite remarkable. What Samson finds here is life. You can imagine him. He's tired as he walks along the road, and he comes to this corpse. He dips his hand into the honey, and he tastes some, gives some to his parents, and their energy starts to flow back. Death has given life. Death has given way to life. Think about the symbolism of this. All kinds of ways one could think about this. The honey there in the carcass, maybe that was what Israel was meant to be. Maybe that was what Israel was meant to be in the promised land, surrounded by spiritual death. Israel was meant to be the source of life, and yet it failed to be so. Israel was the heir of the covenant, the heir of the promises that were to spread from Israel across the globe. She was meant to be like honey in a corpse. And yet she was as dead as the body around her. Samson. Maybe Samson was meant to be the honey in Israel. Israel was dead, but surely Samson, the Nazarite, could bring about life. And yet Samson was far from sweet. He may have been strong, but he wasn't sweet. Samson was no source of life in the way that he rode roughshod over his Nazarite vows. And of course, all of this points us forward to the one who brings life out of death, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's fascinating about Christ is not that he's life in the midst of death. He's life through death, isn't he? The life that comes from Christ comes not from him being alive in the midst of a dead nation. It comes from him actually being a corpse himself. I think we see in Christ the fulfillment of what Samson was meant to be and what this lion's corpse symbolized. And of course, as we think about Christ and Christ as bringing life through death and life in the midst of death, think about the body of Christ today. What is the body of Christ today? It's this church. Tomorrow, we ordain and install a new pastor. What is this church called to be? This church is called to be the body of Christ here in Ambler. What does that mean? It means we're to be honey in a corpse. We're to be a source of life. A source of life for those around us. What does that look like? Minimally, it looks like us loving each other, giving sacrificially one for another, as Christ gave himself for the church. Minimally, it means loving the community in which we are placed. I think the Lord has greatly blessed us in calling a man to be our pastor who has a real passion for the community in which we're placed. We're to be honey here. We're to be a source of life amidst a dying generation. And minimally, it's to mean that we're to proclaim the good news week by week, Sunday by Sunday, to speak words of life to the world around us. So Samson then, complete disaster. Should get some encouragement for that even a complete disaster like Samson can be used by the Lord. But also points us towards how the Lord uses evil, how he subverts evil for the good, and also how he reminds us of life coming in the midst of death. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we praise you. For you are a great and a mighty God. You are not a God who has left your people, deserted them, wandered off to a distant planet. You're a God who dwells amongst us intimately. And we pray, O Lord, this day that as we stand on the eve of a new era in this congregation's life, you would bless the man that you have placed in our midst as our pastor. You would bless us as Christ's body. And we ask, O Lord, that we would be salt and light, honey to a dying world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.